move a few things out of the way. Well, I'm pleasantly surprised to see people here that live here. And the only reason is, not that you wouldn't come, but I know tonight that one of your local teams is playing for the national championship. So I'm going to interpret that you have a strong faith and that you want to serve God. That's how I'm going to interpret it. I would like to talk to you this evening. I've had a great deal upon my mind and my heart. I am reminded, I can read a bunch of scriptures. I'm going to try and just cut that back as much as I can and tell you. In the book of Genesis, we have a story. The story is about when they built the great tower. And it says that they built this tower. They started to build this tower, and they were going to build it to heaven. They were going to build a pathway to heaven on earth. And I find that is, according to the Book of Mormon, the devil came and he tempted our first mother, Eve, tempted her and lied to her. According to the Book of Mormon, he tempted and he lied to Cain, told him no one would ever know that he was going to kill his brother. And he lied to them at the tower and told them they could build this tower to heaven. It is a far cry. You know, they built this tower. If our archaeology is correct, it's, you know, somewhere over where some of our people are now, some of our troops are in that area in the world, and they built it. It's kind of a flat area, I think, for the most part, possibly a gentle plain near probably a great river. And it's a far cry from where God chose to build the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was built in a place that's rugged, mountainous, rocky, not smooth. And he chose a place on top of a hill there, a threshing floor. Temple of God built on a, God's people built on a threshing floor. I don't know if you know, you probably know what that is, where they separate wheat and from the chaff, or they separate the grains from the stuff that's around the grain, and they toss it, and they walk on it, and they do all kinds of things, and they throw it, and they throw it, and they throw it, until all the chaff blows away. And this is what the church is supposed to be. It is a place where we come to be tossed, to be tried, to be tested, to be prodded, to be pushed. And God does that to his people because he knows how to save them. He knows how to save them. Well, David had to pay a great price. The man who was going to give him that threshing floor, when he found out David wanted that threshing floor to build the house of God upon, and the man was going to give it to him, and David refused to take it. He said, oh, I will pay for it. And he paid, I believe it was either, was it 50 pieces of silver or 50 pieces of gold? I can't remember. But it was a large sum of money. A large sum of money. And maybe that teaches us another lesson. And that is that anything that is free has no value. None whatsoever. And there are many things given to us, but God withholds, making us pay something of ourselves. We have to pay something of ourselves. Even though he could give us all these things in life and salvation and everything free and come by his grace, but he usually makes us give something of ourselves. Always does. He makes us pay in some way for those things. Well, I have been thinking a great deal this week, and as I knew I was going to be preaching, I had a whole other sermon preach, but as I kept listening to things that were going on, I've been thinking a lot, and I've already preached about this particular subject a few times, but I want to add some things from this subject that I've preached before, and just because I feel like maybe I've gained some new understanding, and I want to talk about Job. Job was a man who was his entire life, everything in his life was turned upside down and destroyed. Everything. And there are so many valuable lessons in the book of Job, things which I feel that are so important for us. You know, I used to feel really, really sorry for Job until, you know, a lot of things started happening to me in my life, and so I decided, you know, I'm going to study Job, and I've been reading and thinking and pondering about it ever since. And I just got a whole list of lessons that I've learned out of the book of Job, things which I did not know. I learned another one tonight. I don't know exactly how sorry I feel for Job now, and I'll tell you why. And I'm not telling you, it was terrible what happened to him. And anyone who has these great problems, it's a terrible, terrible thing, the things that happened to us. And have happened, apparently, it looks to me like just about every family. In God's kingdom. Well, I'll tell you why I'm reconsidering about Job. Well, I did something that, just because I thought it might be kind of interesting, I got out my books tonight and I got on my computer so I could, you know, copy and paste and stuff, and I got out my books and I went into the book of Job and I wanted to know who talked the most. And it's kind of interesting. It's really kind of interesting. Who said the most in the book of Job? Well, I went in there and I found out that there was this man named Zophar. And he has two entire chapters. And, you know, when I cut and pasted, of course, it took the verse numbers and the chapter numbers and stuff over. So it's not exactly correct. But I got 956 words. This man said. And then from Bildad, I don't know exactly how you say that, he had three chapters, and he spoke 870 words. And then there was Eliphaz, he had four chapters, and he spoke 2,039 words. And then there was this fourth friend of Job's, and he, at the very end, he spoke, and his name was Elihu, and he spoke 2,996 words. Of course, that's counting the verse numbers and things like that, 2,996 words. And you count them all together, and 6,861 words. And Job spoke 9,542. And I'm looking at this differently. I'm looking at it differently. But it just made me think more about what's really going on here, what's really happening. And Job did a great deal of complaining. And I would feel like he was justified in doing so. You know, I would, and so would you. If you were sitting there and you were looking at this man and listening to him, you would think the same thing. But we're dealing with God who is dealing with him. With God who is dealing with him. It says here, and I'm going to go to this, in the 38th chapter, I believe it is, 38th chapter of Job, we find where God came. And it says he came in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. And the people who live in this part of the country, you know what whirlwinds are. I've been here when they've been passing through your state, destroying things, shut down the university where my daughter was going to graduate. And we had to have the graduation in some other place. I remember when I was here, and we stayed at Mike's place, and the university got shut down because the buildings weren't safe anymore, and things were torn to pieces, and the rock walls were crumbling, and it didn't really even actually touch much. Well, the wonderful thing or the powerful, the marvelous thing about a whirlwind, you know, or a tornado, when it's in its full force, you know, you've seen the pictures of the towns where they go through, and everything it touches is worthless. Everything. I wonder what would happen if one passed through here. All these big buildings, I'll bet they would become worthless in an hour, maybe 10 minutes. That's the power of a whirlwind. And God stood in a whirlwind and spoke to Job. And he chastised Job. He chastised Job, which is hard to take. But God stood and chastised Job. So, well, let's just talk about this whirlwind. What would the whirlwind do? God, he came and he spoke to Job, and he declared himself to Job. Everything that he had done, his power of creation, and everything that he had created in the world, and all the things that he had done, and he enumerated them just one after another, and he made a statement once. He says, I know where every deer is born. And I rather imagine he knows every footprint of every animal in the forest that you never see. He knows where every one of them was. He knows all these things, and he has power, and the power to create. The power to create. And that's what he rehearsed, and of his judgment and his wisdom. And so this whirlwind, what would it come to do, as symbolic of something to me? It would be because he would come. And this is the ultimate power of God Almighty to destroy loss. Well, that day is coming. There is a day coming when a trumpet will sound and the dead shall rise. At the word of God, they shall rise. And all of the things that have taken place shall be as nothing. And this is one of the lessons of the book of Job. He came to destroy loss. He came to nullify all the thousands of words that those men spoke. They became nothing, absolutely nothing. They meant nothing except in that God judged them for it. He chastised them, and he chastised all but one. One of them he didn't chastise. And that particular one, his name was Elihu, and he didn't chastise him because he spent his time, and he was angered. This man was angered, and he came, and he stood to do one thing alone, to defend God, to defend him and everything that he was and is and can be. And so he was not chastised. And in this time when we see that there are so many things transpiring, rise up and defend God with all your might. Rise up and defend him. Well, you know, we think he doesn't really need defense, but he wants us to defend him. He wants us to defend him. That whirlwind came to destroy all the work that Satan had done. Everything that the adversary had done, he was going to destroy, nullify it, carry it away. So I have down here listed several things that I've learned from the book of Job. And one of them is that there are many things only God can fix. One very important lesson. There are many decisions that God is the only one who can make. And there are many things only God can know. And I learned this other important lesson. You know, sometimes when we do good, we are not worthy of being mentioned. Now, you ask what that means. Well, this man, Elihu, he wasn't even mentioned. When God came and spoke, he didn't even mention him. And that's what happens sometimes to us. We would like to have credit. But again, this particular book is about God. And the last lesson that I think that is, to me, is the most difficult, and I've mentioned this before, it is the most difficult, is that Job, one of his sins, or the sin that he really committed, was he justified himself. He justified himself. Because isn't this true? So often, if things happen to us, we are justified. We feel justified in something, you know, feeling badly about somebody or about something or feeling resentment or I don't have this and so-and-so does have it, and we're justified in the way we feel. And the message to Job is you are not justified. You are not justified. And this is the hard lesson. You're not justified. And I'm going to read now in chapter 40 as God spoke to Job, and I'm going to begin with verse 1 in chapter 40 of Job. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." And then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up thy loins now like a man, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" Those are very hard words. Those are very hard words. But that is a question that we should often, when we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, and I'm not telling you, he says, Job put his hand over his mouth. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. And this is often the answer. It's a terrible answer. Put your hand over your mouth and don't say anything. But sometimes it's the only answer. As we wait and we realize the power that God has, what he is going to do, that he is going to cause that the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, as I thought about that, I just wanted to bring those things to your mind and to your attention to think about that. And when God asked him if he would disannul his judgment and the things that happened to us, you know, we could do what these men did. We could blame Job, and Job could blame whatever happened that the Lord had done to him, and we can blame all these kind of things, and it's your fault, and we don't have enough faith, and all this kind of stuff. And maybe the best thing to do is put your hand over your mouth. And don't blame anybody. And think that sometimes, you know, things do happen. When someone passes from this life, where do they go? Do they go exactly where God wants them? They go exactly. They come into his presence. They do exactly what he wants. His will is done. And the question is, would you disannul the judgment of God? And this is a hard thing, but I believe it is one of the lessons that God wants to teach his children. He wants to teach us so that we will be fit vessels, so that we will not claim any type of honor unto ourselves. I'm always marvel at what happens to the people that are in front of us in the entertainment world and how many of them completely self-destruct. And, you know, I believe the main reason is because they accept praise. I believe it's the main reason, because other people have all kinds of other difficulties in life and problems and all kinds of things. I believe that's the main reason. I'm sure there's more reasons, and if we thought about it and got together and talked about it, we could think of all kinds of reasons, but one of those reasons is they accept praise. And so this man, Elihu, in this particular book, he was not even mentioned by God. And so when you do the right thing, sometimes the rejoicing is that he's not going to chastise you. He knows you did the right thing, because he's counted the footprints of all those animals. He knows where every one of them was born. He knows the number of the sand of the sea, the grains of sand. He knows these things. And the day will come. In this life, we are called, as Jesus told us in one parable, we're called to serve him. And Jesus said, in the next life, I'll serve you. But not now. Serve me. Well, I want to get to really the thing that I really would like to speak about this evening. And to do this, I want to come to the book of Matthew. I want us to look at chapter 26. I want us to look at one of the last commandments that the Lord gave to his children, or to his disciples, before he was taken and crucified, to talk about something that you and I can do. We can do this particular thing, and I know it will change your life, and I know it can change and help even the lives of others. And so let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 40 and 41. And this, of course, is when Jesus was in the garden and he had taken Peter and James and John, I believe it was, and took them into the garden to be with him, to pray for a while. And in verse 40 it says, "And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I believe that we need to amplify this particular commandment, to watch and pray. It is one that is repeated in numerous places in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament of the Book of Mormon, and the New Testament of the Book of Mormon. It is repeated, this same type of commandment, to watch and to pray. Now, this was a time when the world was about ready to be turned upside down. Their world was about ready to be turned upside down. You know, I watched a program with Brian the other day as we were driving in from Phoenix, and we turned on, and Brian was watching this, and it's called Bunker Builders or something like that. Something about bunkers. You know, with these there are thousands of people across our nation building bunkers and burying them in the ground, just in case. And they're storing them and stashing in them everything that they need for 6 months, 1 year, 2 years. And they're storing up, and they got their guns ready in case anybody comes, their neighbor. And they teach and they preach things like, you know, today you're going to have a barbecue with your neighbor. This is exactly the words they use. You're having a barbecue with your neighbor. Tomorrow you're going to have to kill him if he tries to get into your bunker. And they're looking at the things that are coming on the world. But we need really a clear definition of what these things mean. Now, you know what it means to pray, but you may not always know exactly the right things to pray for, but you know when you're praying, you're talking, you're going to talk to God. You're talking with him. What does it mean to watch? What are you going to look at? What are you going to be looking at? That's an important thing to to come to a realization of. Now, down in Mexico, when you talk about a velador, a watchman, almost everyone there knows one, or even in Honduras, they know one because somebody in their family has been a watchman. Or the old timers, they used to get together and they'd go out and they'd plant their crops and their milpa, and they'd get two or three or four men together, and one of them was always there watching the crop to make sure no one came to steal the crop. And all they did, they might have had a machete, and they had a fire, and they had a hammock underneath a tree, and they stayed there all night long, and they were listening for someone to come and steal their corn, because that's a common thing. And so they were watching, and that's what a velador, a watchman, does. For the most part, they sit and they watch, and that's their chief duty. Watch, just watch. And God is telling us to watch something. And it's very important what we're watching. Now, a lot of us, you know, you might be watching the terrible things that are coming on the world. And you might have even thought, well, maybe I need a bunker. Maybe I need to build something. Maybe I need to hide myself. Maybe I need to be ready, get my family ready. Maybe I need to have 2 years of food storage. Maybe I need this. And maybe I need, it just goes on and on, whatever you would need. And people are spending all their time doing this. But what are you watching? You know, I took my cell phone off, but I was going to use it this evening, you know, pick it up. You know, this is not, you know, I hold the cell phone up. This is not what God wants you. He doesn't want you looking at the news. It's not the news. It's not what's creeping into the world. Well, I'd like to read, I believe, that is the scripture that best defines what we should be watching. And I'm going to go to the second chapter of Mosiah and read a scripture that we have read hundreds of times and read it once more. On verse 48 to verse 50 in the second chapter of the book of Mosiah. And finally, I cannot tell you all the things whereby you may commit sin. For there are diverse ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds. I believe, quite simply put, that is exactly what Jesus is saying. Watch yourself. Watch yourself. Sit and look. Get up in the morning and view yourself. You know, we are taught and we are told we're not to live a selfish life. We're to think about everybody else and what they need. But in this one thing, he wants you to look at your sinful nature. To watch it, to keep an eye on it, to look it square. And you know, in the world, what they do and they tell you, and I've seen this over and over and over again in the world, and the bringing peace and heaven on earth, what they're going to do is, what do they tell you, you know, when you got problems? Have another drink. It'll be all right. Take a vacation. Go rent a movie. Relax. Sometimes we try to comfort people in their sins, or we try to comfort them when they're having a problem in their conscience. And we should be telling them, no, you look at it. Look at your problem in your mind. You look at your conscience. Don't hide from it. Look it square. And what does he say? When you see something, pray that we enter not into temptation. Look at yourself. Don't look at me. Now, I am asking you, you know, we are, the scriptures do tell us we need to police each other a little bit, you know. If somebody's doing something they really shouldn't do, we're supposed to try and restore them and trying to help them. But the first thing, you've got to look at yourself. This is a thing that I believe with all my heart, and I want to tell especially young people, if you would like to know the power of Almighty God, you start looking at the sin in your life, and you start praying that God will help you get it out. If you want to know his power, if you want to know him near you, If you want to feel the revelation of God's will, you look at your life and remove those things. Watch those things. Stare them down. Look at them. See what they are and realize you are vile. Just as Job said, I am vile. And in comparison to God, God doesn't want to make people feel bad, but he has to, so that we can live with him someday. Someday live with him, with this perfect being. And the only way is to look at your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. And you know, you might be in the times past, perhaps, maybe you've been one of these, you're looking and you see the temptation and you're keeping your eye on that temptation. You know, there it is, I've got to go around it. And I would suggest you do go around it, go away from it. But you do need to look, where is the temptation really at? It's right here, right there, in your own heart, in your own thoughts. Look at them. Spend some time. You know, I have a little thing here. This is a very old mirror. Belonged to Mike's grandmother, was it? Mike's grandmother. It's made out of ivory. But it gives a perfect illustration. Look. This is what you're supposed to look at right here. And you look at your heart and the things that are in your mind and the things that you're thinking about. And when you set temptations comes into your mind, instead of looking at the temptation and trying to get away from it, look at right what's there. Stare it down and pray to God that you will not enter that temptation. And stop looking at someone else. Look at yourself first in these particular things. Let's go on. I want to read in the book of James, because I want to amplify this thought of what looking at yourself and your sins and your carnal nature, because it does deserve to be amplified in our minds. James chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now this word glass means a mirror. That's exactly what it means. You're looking at yourself in a mirror. And what is the mirror? The mirror is the word of God. You're looking into the law of liberty written in the gospel, written in the words of Christ for our life. And you're looking at it. And what do you see? And this isn't this true? When you read the scriptures and all of a sudden you're looking at something. I do it all the time. And I start feeling guilty. That's exactly what God wants you to do. He wants the word of God is something that divides the truth. It finds the truth. It finds your weaknesses. And one of my weaknesses is impatience. And I feel it just occasionally. It just comes up so strong that I have a terrible time once in a while of not saying something that I should not say. But God tells me when I feel those feelings, I should look at myself. I should pray, help me, Lord, not to enter into this temptation. And I know for a fact, because I have experienced this in my life. I remember when I was 18 years old and I came back here and Bob's back there and Sister Caroline and there's a few others, the Case boys and a few others that remember when I was back here and I was growing up and I was just learning how to get my feet on the ground, just beginning to learn how. And once in a while, I began to realize I was having an experience with God. And it was always when I was examining myself, when I was looking and thinking, I've got to change. I've got to be different. I've got to be a different person. And God, in many instances, manifested himself to me. And what I've found, you know, there was a report. Brother Brickhouse sent us back a report from Africa, and it was upside down. Did anybody get it upside down? It was a video. It was upside down. And, you know, since then, I've thought about that. I've thought about that. You know, of course, some people have theorized it's because maybe he was on the other side of the equator, and it somehow it, you know, got flipped or something. But as I looked at it and as I thought about it, when he sent that out and I received it and I got a message from Brother Placido, I think it might have been even just a little bit before this, and he said that he was driving in Merida, and that's when he received the calling for this man, Michael. And he went home, you know, and after he received this message to call this man to be an elder, and he went home, and he saw that, or maybe he went to the internet shop or something, and he saw that video. And that man walked in front of the video. He said, yeah, that's the man. But it was upside down. You know, God often does things exactly opposite of the way we think he should. And the whole thing is just kind of a different than what we had really expected that the Lord would do. And he does the same thing in your life over and over and over again. What you don't really want, he will do something else. And in the end, you can see. And in the end, when he comes in his whirlwind to nullify all the words of man, to nullify all loss, nullify it as though it had never been, then we will know, then we will understand, then we will know. But this is the main hope we have, is it not? A hope of eternal life. That is the main hope. And all hinges upon this. And I'm determined to try and learn that lesson. And I'm not adverse to people making sometimes some claims, even like Peter, you know, made the claim that he, you know, I'll never deny you. But God didn't destroy him, did he? He just taught him a lesson and made him so he could give his life. But it wasn't fun. It wasn't fun. Peter didn't stand up mighty and strong with a sword. He cowered and lied, and he learned his lesson. And then God raised him up, and he learned. He's nothing without Jesus. Nothing. And that's the lesson sometimes that we need to learn, and we should look at and stand up and defend God for the things that he does. And I know that in the trials of life, as I saw in my own life, in the things that the trials of life have given me, as I've seen in the trials of my daughter-in-law, and you all know my daughter-in-law, Amy Moser, and the things she's been through and still going through. And I don't like it. And I would change it. If I could, I would erase it. But I can't. But this much I can see, she has been blessed. And God has raised her up and made her stronger. And more patient. And she was not very patient. And she may be watching this, but that's all right. She knows it's true. But he has made her more patient. He has brought her closer to him through this. And this is what God does. One of the proofs that God is working with his people is when we collapse and we fall, we are not destroyed. We are not. This is it's more of a proof that God exists. It's more of a proof. So many people, if you're not God's child and you have no faith in him, you're going to go away. You're going to give up. But God's people, they stay with him and they learn to trust him more, even though they don't like the things that are going on. And God lifts them up and he does not destroy them. And that's what the scriptures teach us. So, you'll be looking at yourself. You'll be looking at the scriptures. You're going to get up in the morning. You know, I think that there's a word in our language, and it's in Spanish, and I don't know where it came from, but I'll bet it is a direct result of this. And it fits so well with Christianity. This is one of the, being able to watch and pray is one of the things that separates you from everyone, from all other faiths, being able to watch and pray. There's a religion in the world, and they don't, their idea is to empty your mind. But that's not what God says. You're going to fill your mind, and you're going to look at your vile nature and confess it to God and pray that he will help you to get over these things. Well, that word that is, you've heard someone say, you know, well, let's pause for a moment of reflection. Let's reflect. And it means to think. But how appropriate. Let's think about the kind of people that you are. I know, if you will do this, it will change your life. I know it. I know you will help to change other people's life if you do this. You can make the world a better place where you are if you will reflect upon your own sinful nature. You can make the world a better place and bring yourself into control, because as Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But you've got to look, you've got to stare at that thing, that problem, and you've got to looking at the door of your heart and waiting for it to open. And when you see it open or the wrong thing, pray that God will close it. Looking, waiting for that thing to come. It's always there, isn't it? In every one of us, that thing lurking in the background, something we know, this is the way I really am. And we fight against it, and we get God to deliver us from these things. And he does. He does even get to the place where he will free you from those things. They won't be a problem if you will fight that fight. Third Nephi, chapter 6, verse 15. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. What an important thing to fight and to look and to watch your heart and your mind and your vile nature, and you will be able to see clearly. You will have the wisdom that we need, that you need in your personal life. God will help you and open up your understanding of the things that you need and help you to help others if you will do that for yourself. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. Let's read in chapter 15. The book of Matthew, verse 18. Let's begin with verse 17, chapter 15 of Matthew. Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. These are the things, and they come right out of your own life. Watch and pray. They come from you. The things that we have to be afraid of are the things that are right within us. This is the enemy. This is the enemy right here in the mirror. This is your enemy of your soul right here in the mirror. You know, there's all kinds of stories about monsters, and in our day and age, there's this new craze over Dracula and werewolves and all this silliness. But you are the real monsters are the people that are just like you and me. And they listen to the wrong part of their heart. They listened to their heart and they did these things. These are the monsters that are before us. And they could come right from yourself. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's chapter 6, verse 5. And that was the way it was before the flood. And that is the way it's going to be before the coming of our Savior. It's like those days of Noah. That everything in the heart of man is just on evil continually. Some other way of performing some type of a sin. I want to go to the book of Alma and read just one more along this line, and then we're going to wrap this up. In book of Alma, chapter 16, verse 238, page 431, and that ye live in thanksgiving daily for the many mercies and blessings which he doth bestow upon you. Yea, and I also exhort you, my brethren, that ye be watchful unto prayer continually, that ye may not be led away by the temptation of the devil, that he may not overpower you, that ye may not become his subjects at the last day. For behold, he rewardeth you no good thing. And that is what the world is swallowing, all of his lies. And the only way you're going to know if he's lying is by looking at these scriptures. He is a liar in everything that he has ever done. He's lying to the world and telling them they can do things and make heaven on earth and all kinds of things. It's not true. It is not true. Well, let's go to the book of Acts. And here I will be my last scripture. Chapter 2. We'll read verse 12. Verse 12 says this, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. You know, here was this opportunity. Peter, who had previously been fearful, and God gave him his spirit and made him strong, and once when he was sitting down and hiding, and now he read, he's standing up. He's standing up and able to say, hearken unto me. Now, that's quite a statement. Hearken, listen to what I'm telling you. But if you will do this, if you will get up every day in your life and you will walk through the day, and the commandment really is about this, always watch. Always. From now until the day you die, always watch, which means every single day, watch. Because you're the one that's always with your heart. Watch that heart. Watch those things that are there. And if you will do that, the Lord may grant unto you and unto us and to God's people someday when people are amazed by the things that are happening. And they're going to be amazed. And I had a discussion And we talked about what the word wonder means. And I asked Ronnie what he thought it meant, you know, and he gave a pretty good definition. You know, when people are going to look at the things that are taking place today and the things God is going to do, and they're going to look in wonder, and they're not going to have any comprehension of what's just taking place. They're not going to believe it. It can't be. But someday you may have that opportunity to be with somebody and tell them, I know why that happened. I know what's going on. And you may be able to tell them. You know, in closing, from that very first moment when Eve partook of that forbidden fruit, the power that you have came into the world. At that moment, you know, sometimes you wonder, what can I do? What can I do to help this world? What can I do to fight the things that are going on in the world? What can I do for my kids? What can I do for my church? What can I do for the people of this world? And it is inside every human being. You have power, and that power is in their conscience. Everyone has one. If you're thinking correctly, if you're not on drugs, if you're a normal person, you have a conscience. And it is the most powerful tool that you have. And it is why in the world there are so many others who are our enemies and want to destroy, and they want you to shut up. That's what they want. They want you to be quiet. Don't say anything. Don't do anything. Hide yourself. Be quiet. Don't pray in public. Don't do this. Don't do that. Because, and you know they don't do that for any other religion? Have you noticed that? It's because you have this tool in the Word of God and the conscience. This is your power. Learn how to draw on this and to apply it, to draw and to reach into the hearts of your children. Do the right thing, son. Your soul depends upon it. I don't want to hear this. Why does people get upset? Why? Because it's the conscience that's talking to them. You have this power. This is our power in the world. Above all things, and not dismissing the wonderful, marvelous things that take place and the miracles that we've seen and that I've seen, this is the real power of the Church of Christ. The conscience of everyone. Pray how you can use it, and it all has to do with this: reflecting upon yourself. This is what will change the world, and this is what will change you, and this is what will make you a different person and bring, and the minister who wants to be able to convince someone and stand before God, you get that stuff out of your life first. And God will give you vision. He will open vision to you and give you understanding. This, I know, is true. You must do this. And young people and parents and all of us, look at yourself. You're the reason. You're the fault. And you're just like Job. You are not justified with God. Only justification comes through Jesus Christ. Bless you all.